25 tonight, please. Numbers 25. Numbers 25. Continuing on in Sermons in the Wilderness Wanderings, we are eventually here going to get this tied up, already working on the next thing, but we're getting close, but we're not quite there yet. Numbers 25, if you found it, say amen.
Amen.
Okay, let's step down in verse 1. Numbers 25 and verse 1. And Israel abode at Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called for the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay every one his men that have joined unto Baal Peor. Would you agree with me that God is angry about this? The reason why he's so angry is because this is going to corrupt the entire camp if it's not stopped. Verse 6, and behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose up among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly, so the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. So not only had God judged the men who were in leadership, as we saw earlier, but also there was apparently a plague that broke out in Israel because of this sin. As it tells us in verse 9, that finally, before it was over with, 24,000 died as a result of the plague. So I think it would be safe to say God took this whole incident very serious, all right, and dealt with it very seriously. So we're going to work on this passage tonight in Numbers 25. Father, we need your help, as always. I pray that you'll speak to our hearts and take the lesson in this chapter, again, very seriously and make application of it in our life. We're thankful for your word that we have to learn from. And so, Lord, we just can ask your help in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing in reverence to God's word. Well, as we've seen the last couple Sunday nights, Israel is nearing the end of the wilderness journey. They've been at it for nearly 40 years by the time we get to our text. And little is recorded about that 40 years. It's kind of amazing how little is recorded about that 40-year journey relative to the fact that it was 40 years long. 40 years is a fairly long time. And there's not much recorded about what took place. And it's kind of like, I think it's kind of like the earthly ministry of Christ. You know, there was so much more that happened during Christ's earthly ministry that's not recorded for us. So much so that John in John 21, wasn't it John 21 that John said if he had recorded everything God did, the world cannot contain the scrolls. And so there's so much that could have been written in Jesus' earthly ministry that was not. And there's so much that was recorded, that there's so much that could have been written about this 40 years that was not. And the only reason I say that is that if all this happened, there was all this potential for things to be recorded, and God only chose to record what he did, that would make what he did choose to record significant. Does that make sense? If there's so much he could have recorded, that means we should pay special attention, because whatever it was about whatever incident it is, if God saw fit to record it, that means it was important, at least in his mind. And so that means there's certainly a lesson from it that we should learn from. And the same thing's true here. The events in Numbers 25 were important enough in the mind of God that he preserved them for us when there's so much more that he could preserve. And so that makes it a lesson worth learning, makes it a lesson worth remembering. It makes it a lesson worth applying in our life. Okay? So if you're ready to go, I'm ready too. All right? You thought I was going to say amen, didn't you? If you're ready to go, I am too. I wanted to fool you. I want to get in a rut. I want you to notice that when it comes to dealing with Numbers chapter 25, there's something else we have to understand first, and that is that there were two rules that God gave to the nation of Israel. Go back to Deuteronomy, if you will, Deuteronomy chapter 22, or over to Deuteronomy 20, or Deuteronomy 2. Hope this gets better. Deuteronomy 2. To understand what's happening in Numbers 25 better, we need to go back or over to Deuteronomy 2. And we need to see and understand that God gave Israel two specific instructions that have an application or impact our text. God gave Moses two specific instructions, in particular, on how to deal and interact with the people in whose lands they were going to be passing, and whose lands they were going to be on their way to their own land. And in Deuteronomy chapter 2, look at verse 1, it says this, Deuteronomy 2 verse 1, it says, "Then we turned and took our journey into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea, as the Lord spake unto me, and we compassed Mount Seir many days. And the Lord spake unto me, saying, You have compassed this mountain long enough. Turn you northward. And he commanded, commanded thou the people, saying, Ye are to pass through the coast of your brethren, the children of Esau, which dwell in Seir, and they shall be afraid of you. Take ye good heed unto yourselves, therefore. Meddle not with them, for I will not give you of their land, no, not so much as a foot breadth, because I have given Mount Seir unto Esau for a possession. Ye shall buy meat of them for money, and ye shall eat, and ye shall also buy water of them for money, that ye may drink." And so God says, here's what's going to happen. Israel is going to have to interact with the people around them. And they've been interacting, but now as they're getting near the promised land, even once they get into the promised land, they're going to have to interact with the world around them. They're going to have to interact with the people. We know we don't live in a vacuum. And so they were going to have to interact with the people in the land and the people that were around them, with the nations that were around them. They were going to have to deal with all this. And so he gives them these two specific instructions. Now, the first of those is in Deuteronomy 2:6. And God said this in verse 6, "Ye shall buy meat of them." And he also goes on to say, "Ye shall buy water of them." So the first thing that God says is this, that they were to do business with the people of the land. They were to do business with the people whose lands they were passing through. And of course, once they got into their own land, they were also going to be surrounded by other nations and other people. And so they were to do business with them as well. They would need to do business with the world around them in order to survive. Now, we understand that up to this point, God's been giving them manna and God's been giving them water out of a rock. But once they get into the land, that's going to cease. And so God now is preparing them for that day when there would be no more manna and when there would be no more water. So God says, in order for you to survive, in order for you to function, he says, then you're going to have to learn to do business with the people around you in order to survive. They would need to establish, once they get into the land, they're going to need to, what they've been living so far is not a normal life. Right? People don't normally wander around through the wilderness getting bread rained out of heaven and water coming out of a rock. All right. So once they get into the promised land, they're going to have to establish a normal life. They're going to have to begin to live as we would normally live. And so they're going to have to learn to do this. And so God has been providing this stuff up to this point, but they're going to have to establish this normal relationship with people around them in order to survive. Now, like us, you know, God can from time to time provide for us in miraculous ways. God can provide in amazing ways. I love it when God does it, don't you? I like it when God does something that is so obviously God, there is no other way to explain it. I mean, you pray about something, and all of a sudden, man, God just takes care of it, and you could almost, not literally, but it's almost as if you could see the hand of God working it out, making it happen. So that there's no question that God did it. I like it when God does things that way. But let's be honest, that's not how God works normally in our life. God doesn't do that every day. But he works differently in normal life. For the most part, he expects us to meet our needs. Isn't that true? He expects us to work. He expects us to get a job and to work. He expects us to live and to work in the world. And even then, of course, we have to remember that it's God who allows us to get gain and to enjoy. And it's God who gives us the ability even to enjoy that which we've earned. But it's God that allows us to do that. It's the blessings of God on our life that allows us to get gain. So God does provide in miraculous ways, but the way God has designed for us for the most part to make a living and to meet our needs is to work. Amen. And to work and let God bless that and be faithful in our finances and let God bless all that comes into our hands and all that we do. Now, this all means that Israel was going to have to do business with the people of the lands around them who didn't know God. Who were not God's people. They were going to have to learn to do business with people who are not Christians, to use our terminology. So they were going to have to function that way, learn to function that way. Now, we're the same, amen, as God's people. We're in the same boat, in the same situation. We have to do business with the world. I wish we, wouldn't it be great if we could just do business with independent Baptist people? Wouldn't that be great? Most of them anyway. Wouldn't that be great if we could just do business with God's people? But we can't. We have to do business in the Word. We're here in the dirty now and now. And so even though God provides miraculously sometimes, we have to do business with the world. And we have to work in the world. We have to do business in the world. We have to function in the world. It's, you know, it was never God's plan. We're not called to move up on a mountaintop, though that wouldn't be a bad thing for me. We're not called to move up on a mountaintop. We're not called to live in seclusion. We're not called to live, you know, to move into some Christian community or some Christian compound somewhere. We're supposed to function and work in the world. Because if nothing else, we're supposed to be a testimony to the world. Amen? Christian community doesn't need to be saved. They're already saved. We need to be in the world, functioning in the world, so we can be a testimony for Christ and the fact that there is another way to live. So in Deuteronomy 2:6, God said that they were, notice what he says in verse 6. He says, "Ye shall buy of them." And then he says, "You shall buy of them food so that you might eat." And he says, "You will buy of them water so that you might have water to drink." Now I want you to notice he's very specific here. He says, "You are not to take it. You are to buy it." You're not to take it. You are not to expect the people simply to give it to you. But you are to buy it of them. You are to buy what you need from the people around you. Now again, we're in a very similar situation in that we have to do business in this world, and God expects us to pay our way. Amen? Absolutely. He expects us to pay. None of us should expect anybody to do something for us for nothing. Now, I know as brothers and sisters in Christ, we help each other out. I get all that. But especially when it comes to the world, we're not to expect the world to do stuff for us for nothing. Just because we're Christians or just because we're God's people. We shouldn't expect something for nothing. We don't expect people to just do stuff for us because we are the children of God. It goes without saying, we ought to pay our bills. Yes. Amen. We ought to pay our bills. We ought to have a good testimony in the world. And so God says to Israel, you're not to expect them to just give you stuff. You're to buy it. Amen. You're to earn the money, and you're to take that money and buy that which you need from the world around you, not expecting them to give you anything. Now, same thing's true of a church while we're talking about this. As a church, we shouldn't expect people to do stuff for us for nothing just because we're a church. That's not what we should expect. We don't expect a business or a person who's not a member. Now, we're not going to pay you, all right? Because this is yours too. Amen. Okay. So we shouldn't expect a business or a person who is not a member to do stuff for Calvary Baptist Church and expect them to do it for free. I would submit tonight, we shouldn't even expect a discount. You know, when we're doing business with people, I never ask anybody, ever. I never ask a business to do anything for us for free. I never ask them to donate anything to us. I never even ask them for a discount because God says we're to pay our way. Now, if they offer a discount, I'm going to take it, all right? But I never ask for it, and I never ask for a donation. If we're doing business, they say, hey, you know what? We'll do that for you, and we'll give you a 15% discount because you're church. I say, hey, man, we really appreciate that. We really do. But I never, ever ask for one. I don't ask for donations. I don't ask for them to do something for us for free. Now, will I wheel and deal? Absolutely. Amen. We're going to get the best price we can get. I'm not just going to pay somebody something without first getting the best price we can get. But never do I ever wheel and deal on the basis that we're a church. I just wheel and deal on the basis that this is good business, right? You got to get the best price you can for stuff because we do still have to pay for stuff. They might, you know, when we're dealing with the world around us and with business, you know, they may not like what we believe. They may not like what we are, but they should never be able to say of a church that we tried to take advantage of them or that we abused the fact that we're a church or we try to get discounts or stuff for free simply because they're a church. And I tell you what, I've seen churches do stuff just irritates me to death when you see them ruin the name of a church by begging for stuff and expecting stuff for nothing. God said this, pay your way. That's what he said. You're going to do business in the world, pay for it. That's what we're supposed to be. Of course, definitely, we ought to be paying our bills, obviously. I appreciate the fact that Brother Sam keeps our bills paid. Amen. We need to, and of course, I appreciate the fact you provide the money so we can pay the bills, but we should absolutely do that. You know, it's not the world, and here's why God said, are you with me so far? This is simple stuff. I know it is. But the reason why God says that we're to pay our way is because it is God who provides for us, not the world. Listen, God's plan was not to provide for us by way of the world giving us stuff or by the world giving us discounts, or by the world doing whatever it may be. That's not God's plan. It's not the world or the lost around us that meets our needs by giving us stuff or giving us discount. It's the Lord that meets our needs. And it's the Lord that takes care of me and my family. It's the Lord that takes care of our church. Amen. Amen. We're not dependent on discounts. We're not dependent on these things from the world. As I said before, I don't even like the idea of a church. I'm not saying I would never, ever do it, but I don't even like the idea of going to the bank and borrowing money as a church. Just bother me to sit down and ask the world for money. God has the ability to take care of us and provide for us. You say, well, you never, ever do that? I'm not going to say never, ever, but I know this much. It would take a whole lot for me to do that, because we should just wait for God to take care of our needs. And God does that. Amen. God does it sometimes through miraculous intervention. Amen. Look over in the book of Malachi. Book of Malachi. All the way to the end of the Old Testament. The most overlooked provision of God is in the book of Malachi, where he talks here about the tithe and robbing God. And he says in verse 8 of chapter 3, Malachi 3, verse 8, he says, well, man robbed God, but yet you have robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. He goes on and talks about the reason why they haven't been blessed in their finances is because they haven't been bringing the tithe into the storehouse. Then he says this in verse 10, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house, and prove me herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing on you, that there should not be room to receive it. And then he says in verse 11, and he says this, he says, I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes. This is the great unknown of God's provision. God says, if you will tithe and be faithful, he says, see if I won't open the windows of heaven. From time to time, I'll do an amazing thing in your life, and I'll do an amazing provision. But so much of God's provision is that rebuking the devourer. When, you know, there's a lot of things ahead of this on my list, but when I get to heaven, one of the things I'd like to see is how much I didn't have to spend because of God. Wouldn't it be amazing to find out? Wouldn't it be great if when we get to heaven, God says, since you were tithing, let me show you what you didn't have to do. Let me show you how many times your car didn't break down. Let me show you how many times this person volunteered to do it for you for nothing when you should have had to pay for it. Let me show you when you didn't get sick. Let me show you when this didn't happen or that didn't happen, or when this took care of this cost and it didn't cost you anything. Let me show you. Won't it be great when we get to heaven if God lets us see how he rebuked the devourer? Come on, are you like me right now? It seems like everything's trying to devour. You haven't had this conversation with people? Everybody's got their hand out. Every time I turn around, it's not that everything is astronomical. It's that everything costs more. And it seems like, man, everywhere you look, it's costing you money. But you know what? I need to be on a diet. So God's been okay to me. Amen. He's rebuked the devourer in my life. I just need to quit devouring. And so God is good, amen? He takes care of these things for us. And not only, sometimes he does it by divine intervention. Sometimes he rebukes the devourer. And so oftentimes he just gives us the ability to meet our needs, to provide for ourselves and meet our own needs. So God says, this is not a hard lesson. God says, just go do that. Don't expect the world to take care of you. Don't turn to the world. Turn to me and use the blessings that I've given you in my life. So then secondly, while Israel had to do business with the people in the land, God said, buy of them, do business like you're supposed to do, pay your bills, don't expect anything for nothing, trust in me. But then he also says this in Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 5. I should have put that second marker I was talking about this morning in there. Deuteronomy chapter 2 verse 5. He also says this, and meddle not with them. He says, you're to do business with them. He says, but meddle not with them. Do you understand the distinction there? He says in verse 5, meddle not with them, for I will not give you of their land, no, not so much as a foot breadth, because I have given Mount Seir unto Esau for possession. You shall buy meat of them, and you shall buy water of them, but he says, you will not and are not to meddle with them. Matter of fact, that's a statement that he makes in verse 5, and then look down at verse 9, he says it again, and the Lord said unto them, distress not the Moabites, neither contend with them in battle. Don't meddle with them. Verse 19, he says this, and when thou comest nigh over against the children of Ammon, distress them not, nor meddle with them either. He says, don't meddle with anybody. Are you tracking? He says, as you're going through the land, as you're getting near the land, buy of them, buy food of them, buy water of them, do business with them, because you're in the world, you've got to do business in the world. He says, but don't meddle with them. Now, in context, in Deuteronomy chapter 2, meddle here refers to fighting with. Don't fight with them, is the context. But the word meddle in this verse has a broader context. And it basically says, it basically means don't involve yourself with them. Don't meddle with their life. Don't meddle in their life. It means in context, it means don't fight over their stuff. But the broader meaning is don't meddle with them. Leave them alone. Do business with them, but don't meddle with them. We know what meddle means, don't we? Don't meddle with them. Notice what he says in verse 5. He says, meddle not with them. He says in verse 5, for I will not give you their land, not so much as a footbreadth, because I have given that stuff, Mount Seir, I've given that to them. And what God is saying is this, they have their stuff. They have their property, they have their stuff, they have their possessions, they have their lives, they have their world, they have those things. And so he's saying, don't long to possess that which they have. Now in context, he says, don't fight them over it. But the whole idea is don't long for what they have. Don't strive to have what they possess. They have their stuff. You know, the world has their stuff. They have their things. They have their priorities. They have their world. They have their stuff. God says this, don't meddle with their stuff. Don't long for their stuff. Don't long to possess what they have. Don't long for the life that they have. Don't long for the possessions that they have. Now, is it okay for us to have some of the same stuff they got? Sure, but that's not the point. The point is that I'm not to meddle. I'm not to long for the stuff they've got. That's not to be my focus. To possess what they possess and have what they have and have the life that they have. God said, and look what God says in verse 7. He said to me in verse 7, for I have blessed thee. He says in verse 7, for the Lord thy God hath blessed thee and all the works of thy hands. He knoweth thy walking through this great wilderness, these 40 years the Lord thy God hath given, hath been with thee. Thou hast lacked what? Do you understand what God's saying? This is not difficult. He says, don't meddle with them. He said, they got their stuff, but don't long for their stuff. He says, the reason why we're not to long for that stuff is not because everything they have is bad, but he says in verse 7, God says, I am your blessing. I will bless you. I will give you. He said, have I not been with you these 40 years for the wilderness? And then he asked this question, what have you lacked? Listen, since I've been saved, God has been with me. Amen. Can I say this? I have lacked nothing of that which I needed. That's right. That's right. Have I lacked some of the things I wanted? Sure, because God said, you might want it, but you don't need it. All right? But I've lacked nothing of that which I have needed. So God says, don't meddle with them. He says, and we are passing through this world, and their stuff is everywhere. And their lifestyle is everywhere. The way they think is everywhere. Their relationships are everywhere. They are everywhere. But God says, don't meddle with that. You just obey the scriptures. Have I not been with you? Have you lacked? And of course, the answer to that is no. So God says, just leave them be. Leave them be. You know, as God's people, as I've said 3-4 times already, we have to live in this world. We have to do business in the world. We have to work in the world. We have to support ourselves. But there is a line. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He says this in verse 29. He's talking here about marrying and being loose from a wife. And the whole point of the passage is that there's a difference between eternity and today. That when Christ comes back, everything's going to change. We're not going to think the same way or be the same way. And so with that short understanding, he says this in verse 28. He says, but and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such as have trouble in the flesh, I will spare thee. But this I say, brethren, the time is short, and it remaineth that both they that have wives be as those who had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as those that rejoice not, and they that buy and they as though they possess not. In other words, all this stuff isn't going to be important at some point. It says this, And they that use this world, that's what we're supposed to do. We're in the world. We have to buy, we have to sell, we have to do business in the world. But he says this, as those that use this world, and he says this, or in other words, but not abusing it. The word abuse here, the literal definition of the word is to overuse. He says, we are in the world. We have to use the world around us, but we are not to overuse it. Well, how do you overuse the world? I overuse the world when I begin to long for that stuff and stop trusting God and that His provision is enough for me. And so God says, you're passing through this world. It's okay to use the world. I expect you to. I expect you to buy and do business and function in this world, but never overuse it. And by that, it means God says, I will bless you. I will provide for you. I will care for you. I will give you what you need. And I overuse the world when I stop trusting that and longing for that. Amen? Making decisions based on that. So he says, this is how we're to function, and this is how we're to operate. We need to do business in the world to live, but this world has nothing that we are to compromise our faith for. It has nothing that we're to compromise our relationship with God for, or our relationship with God's people. You know, in the New Testament, look over in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. In the New Testament, Peter related this way, and you'll be familiar with this if you've been in church any length of time. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. Dearly beloved, 1 Peter 2, verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as what?
Strangers.
And what?
Pilgrims.
As strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. So he said, our attitude should be that we're strangers and pilgrims. We're just passing through this place. Aren't you glad we're just passing through? You know, I'm so thankful that this is not heaven. Amen. That we are just passing through to our eternal home, where God would have us be and work in that place that God has prepared for us. And so our attitude is supposed to be, this is nothing new to many of you, our attitude is to be, I'm just passing through here. I'm not going to meddle with all their stuff. I'm not going to long for all their stuff. I'm not going to meddle and long for the stuff of this world so badly that I endanger my faith and my walk with God, my relationship with Him, because I understand I'm just walking through. And every day of my life, this place gets stranger and stranger as we're passing through. And he says, this is supposed to be our attitude. We're just passing through. And so notice what he says, though. He does say this in verse 12. We're to do business. But then he says this in verse 12, having our conversation honest among the Gentiles. In our context, not expecting them to do stuff for us for free, not trying to take advantage of them, but just do business, be honest. But always remember you're a stranger and a pilgrim passing through. Amen? Buy of the world, sell in the world. Care for yourself in the world, but never, ever meddle with them. Okay, have you got all that? Now go back over to our text, Numbers 25. Numbers 25. Here's where I hope this makes more sense. Numbers 25. If you can't figure out why God would say this and why God would tell us this, then if you can't figure it out by the time we get done looking at Numbers 25, then you just ain't going to get it, all right? Because it's in Numbers 25 that God... That we understand why God had these two rules for Israel. Buy of them, but never meddle with them. And in Numbers 25, again, if you can't figure it out, Numbers 25 will make it clear. Now, if you were with us a couple Sunday nights ago, or two Sunday nights ago, whenever it was, we were in the chapters before Numbers 25. That would be 23 and 24. All right, so we were in those chapters, and we saw there that Balaam, remember the Moabites tried to get Balaam, this crooked prophet Balaam, to come and curse Israel, and God wouldn't let him do it. And so what Balaam did do was this. He said, I can't curse them for you, but what I can do is tell you how to corrupt them. He says, and the way you corrupt them is you take your single young people and you marry them to their single young people. And if you marry your young people to their young people, then you will corrupt them. Isn't it amazing that Balaam never could, never, Balaam, it never entered into Balaam's mind that Israel might corrupt the Moabites. He was just confident that Moabites would corrupt Israel. All right. And so if you do this, he says, then I won't need to bless them. You'll do yourself what you want me to do for you. You'll corrupt Israel. Now, the Moabites did it. And shockingly, it worked. Because the Moabites did it and Israel did it and it worked. And so that's why we read what we do in verse 1. And Israel abode at Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto sacrifice of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods. Interesting, isn't it? The Moabites never came to worship Israel's God. It was the other way around. It's always the other way around. When you have people meddle with the world, they always end up corrupting the godly people, not the other way around. And so this is why we always think we're going to change people. Right, we're not. We always end up being corrupted. And so Balaam, I'm trying to cut some of this out as I go here. Balaam instructs them on how to do this. They do it, and it works great. And it worked because very quickly Israel was not only intermarrying them and intermingling with them, but they were bowing down to the gods of the Moabites. Not only were they bowing down to the gods of the Moabites, but they were worshiping Baal. I would remind you, if you're familiar with your Old Testament, Baal is where they sacrificed their children. I mean, this is horrific. This is not, you know, this is not they just changed a little bit about what they believed. That's how it starts. But then it just gets worse and worse. And so finally, they're bowing down to the gods of the Moabites. And here's, listen, they got so caught up in this present world. They got so caught up in this relationship with the Moabites. They got so caught up in the world that they were in that they forgot whose they were. They're not Moabites. They're not Baal worshipers. They're the people of God Almighty. And they got so caught up in meddling with the Moabites that they completely lost track of who they were and whose they were. They set aside thoughts of the future. They're not thinking about the future here. They're thinking about the moment. They're thinking about what makes us happy in the moment, what relationship makes me happy in the moment, what stuff makes me happy in the moment, what thing makes me happy in the moment. That's what they're concerned about. So they have lost all thought of the land of promise and have gotten so caught up in this that they've put all of that in danger because they've gotten so caught up in mingling with the world around them. They set aside thoughts of the future and the blessings of God and began living for the day, mingling with the world around them. And it got so bad, as I said, they began to worship Baal before it was over with. Now, as you can expect and understand, God got angry about all of this. This, in Numbers 25, as I already pointed out when we read it, God got angry. And this is God saying, I told you in Deuteronomy 2, and it doesn't say this, but that's what God's saying. I told you in Deuteronomy 2, buy of them, do business with them. You have to work around them. I wish our young people never had to work in the world. Wouldn't that be great? We lose so many young people because they get their first job and they get corrupted. And all of a sudden, everything everybody ever taught them is wrong. Wouldn't it be great if we could just never, maybe we ought to start a Christian company and just hire every independent Baptist young person. Wouldn't that be great? Mason can run it. I'm not going to do it. But it would be great if we had it. But they began to be corrupted by all of this, and you understand now why it is God said, God, you know, this is God saying, I told you, buy of them, but not mingle with them. And that's what they did, and now, of course, they got in trouble. If you notice in verse 4, first God held the leadership accountable. In verse 4, it says, and the Lord said unto Moses, take the heads of all the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun. And the fierce anger of the Lord was may turn away from Israel. And it says he said, take the heads of all the people, take those who are in leadership, because anybody in leadership that leads a church or a people to mingle with the world should get what they got coming to them. And so he says he dealt with the leadership, but then secondly, after dealing with the leadership, he also dealt with the people, the individuals. In verse 5, and Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye everyone his men that were joined to Baal Peor. So God judges the leadership first, then he brings judgment on the individuals because of this. Now thankfully, if you're all still with me, thankfully having seen their sin, and having seen the judgment of God, I don't know about you, but I would think I wouldn't have to see too many heads on poles before I figured out maybe I should get right with God about this thing. And so the people seeing this and seeing all that was taking place, plus there was a plague going on at the same time, we find out at the end of verse 6, it says this. He talks about the children of Israel who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. He said, so all this is going on, and when they see the judgment of God begin to fall, there were those in Israel who wanted to get right with God. And they're weeping before the door of the tabernacle. They're confessing, I would assume. They're repenting of their sin, weeping. Listen, if you're in sin, nothing wrong with getting right with God. And so they're weeping before the door of the tabernacle. They've seen the cost of their sin. They've seen the results of it. Isn't it a shame we never seem to want to get right until we finally have to take a beating? And so they're getting right with God and confessing. And so you got to get this picture in your mind. And that is, here we have all these people who are weeping over sin. They're wanting to get their lives and their nation right with God. They're wanting to do all that. And then right in the middle of this, in the middle of this weeping and confessing of sin, this man brought his Midianitish girlfriend, or wife, it doesn't say which she was, but he brings this Midianitish woman right into the middle of all this. In verse 6, and behold, the children of Israel came and brought, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of congregation. So we got the Israel's weeping at the door of the tabernacle. And right in the middle of it, this guy brings his Midianitish girlfriend or wife. We'll call her girlfriend. I don't know if they were married or not. But he brings this Midianitish woman into the middle of the congregation, right into the middle of all of this. Now you got to remember verse 4 and 5. There's heads on poles. And people are dying, 24,000 before it's over with because of the plague. And this guy brings this Midianitish woman right into the middle of all of this. You know, I've been dealing with people way too long that this would surprise me, but it should catch our attention, the boldness of this. I mean, the absolute arrogance of it. The absolute boldness of it. Do you understand? God's judging people. Heads are on poles. People are dying of the plague. Israel is weeping. And it would be bad enough if he just said, well, I've prayed about this. You know, and I think God is in this, so I'm going to keep her no matter what Moses says. That would be one thing. That would be bad enough. But he brings him right into the midst of this revival service where people are weeping and crying and getting right with God. Now, friend, that's arrogance. That's boldness that's almost beyond my comprehension. How somebody could be that. Listen, when you meddle with the world and get your heart in the wrong place, you'd be surprised how bold you can be. And he was absolutely bold in what he did. Flaunting is exactly what he did. Flaunting what he did. Notice the wording it says in verse 6. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman. He says this verse, in the sight of Moses. Just, I don't care what Moses thinks. I don't care what Moses has to say. I know what Moses says, but it doesn't matter to me. I don't care what he thinks, and I'm going to show him I don't care what he thinks by bringing this Midianitish woman right in the middle of the camp. So I think flaunting it is a perfect description. But boy, if that wasn't bad enough, it says this in verse 6, brought into the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel. Brought him right into the middle, let's just use our term, brought him right into the church house. Right into the middle of the people of Israel. I know what Israel teaches. I know what God says in his law, but here's what I'm going to do. And of course, thirdly, he did this in the sight of God. Because he brought her to the door of the tabernacle. Brought her right to God's house. Now, friend, when you're so bold that you say, I don't care what Moses thinks. I don't care what the people think. And I don't care what they say at the church house. I'm going to do what I want to do. That's bold. Absolutely. It's bold. This man and woman boldly did this before the tabernacle in connection with God's house. This man, who professed to be a child of God and entertained and meddled with the world to the point that they were making a statement. I mean, I don't know how else you think. You say, well, it doesn't say that. I don't know how else do you describe this? Then they're making a statement. I'm going to do what I want to do. I don't care what anybody says. I don't care what Moses says. I don't care what the law says. They would probably never say this out loud, but I don't care what God says. I want her and I'm going to have her. And I'm going to do this because I want to. And then they have if they wanted to do that, that would be one thing. But didn't have the arrogance. Just say, I don't care. I'm going to do what I want to do. That's bold, but it's also wicked. It's absolutely wicked. They're coming to the tabernacle, the sight of God meant that they didn't care what God or Moses thought. And I can hear them. I don't care. Listen, I've been doing this so long. I can hear as if I was standing there, I can hear them saying, I don't care what Moses says. We've prayed about this. We're fine. God be fine. This is fine. While you're standing in the midst of heads on poles, I guess, but I think it's fine. You know, today, and I'll wrap this up, we deal with more and more of this thinking. And I'm telling you, it's getting worse. Absolutely getting worse. There was a day when people would feel shame when it came to violating the scriptures. They would feel shame when it came to violating what they've learned and what they've been taught and what the Bible says. They would feel shame about that. But there is no shame anymore, it seems like. And I'm not just talking about the world. I'm talking about those who claim. I expect the world to have no shame. I'm talking about God's people. And I'm not necessarily talking about us, but I'm talking about the fact that we're in a day when there seems to be no shame in violating. Nobody seems to be ashamed. We just say silly stuff like, well, I know, but I've prayed about it. I know this is not what the Bible says, but I prayed about it. So therefore, God has given me a special dispensation, I guess. I don't know. And there's no shame. You know what we need? I guess is what I'm saying. We need a revival of good old-fashioned shame when it comes to sin. We need God's people to learn to blush again, to be ashamed again. We need people who have come to the point where, you know, when they, we need people today, to have a revival of shame, to counter the boldness we see in so many of those who claim to be God's people, who do that which breaks God's word. And everybody with an ounce of spirituality knows they're wrong and tries to tell them that they're wrong, but they are just stubborn about it. You know, people just boldly go on claiming that they prayed about it and that what they're doing violates God's commands, principles, and precepts, but God's somehow going to bless it. And of course, today you post it on social media where you get everybody just like you to agree with you and support you in it. I mean, there's so little shame. People post it on social media. The stuff they're doing that they know violates, and which they should be ashamed of. This makes sense to us. Maybe I'm venting instead of preaching, but it's just amazing how little shame there is about things, how people just don't care. Zephaniah chapter 3. Yes, I'm going to make you turn there. Zephaniah 3. I'm really quick at it. I'm already there. Because I had a marker. Page 1022. Page 1022. It's a day like Zephaniah. In Zephaniah 3, I'll wait on you. Zephaniah 3, page is still turning. Where is Zephaniah? Zephaniah 3, I've waited all I can wait. Zephaniah 3, look what it says in verse 5. The just Lord is in the midst thereof. He will not do iniquity. Every morning doth he bring his judgments to light. He faileth not. Now notice what it says at the end of that verse. But the unjust what? Knoweth no shame. We're in a time where it seems like no one, including God's people, no shame concerning sin. No, it's amazing how people just say, well, I just disagree and have no shame whatsoever when it comes to God's word. You know, like these two in Numbers 25, people walk into the house of God before the eyes of God with no shame over the fact that their life is not right with God. And going outside God's people, you know, you have people living together in sin and come to the house of God, never feel any shame about it. In relationships they shouldn't be in, doing what they shouldn't be doing, acting and talking in ways they shouldn't, and come to the house of God, feel absolutely no shame whatsoever. Party on Saturday night, come to church on Sunday with no shame about sin whatsoever. Showing up from church from time to time, knowing they're not with God, but no shame about it whatsoever. Like these two in Numbers 25, they have no shame because they've decided for themselves that what they're doing pleases them, and that's really all that matters, and so they have no shame whatsoever. Now, should they come to church? You say, well, preacher, you mean they shouldn't even come to church? No, they should come to church. But we should come to church like these people in Numbers 25 who showed up at the house of God to get their heart right with God and to get right with God and do what's right. Of course, it could be a reason why they feel no shame because we don't preach on sin anymore. That could be part of it too. You know, before I misunderstood and before anyone goes out of here misquoting me, let's be clear about this. Somebody may say, well, you don't want to go to Calvary Baptist Church because you have to be perfect to go in their building. Well, boy, that's not true. Just look next to you. Amen. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is this, that just like in Numbers 25, there are two kinds of people in the church a lot of times, or that come to church a lot of times. Two kinds of people. One of those is represented by the people weeping at the door of the tabernacle. One group of those people who are the people who it breaks their heart if they think it's even possible they might not be right with God. Or what they've done is not right with God. Or the relationship they're in is not right with God. Or what they're doing is not right with God. Or how they're acting is not right with God. Or what they've done is not right with God. And they're brokenhearted about it. One group of people is weeping at the door of the tabernacle. They're not perfect. They're sinners, which is why they're weeping. Listen, nobody in this church is perfect. Amen. But there are many in this room who can identify with those people weeping at the door of the tabernacle. Who say, you know, when I sin, man, it just kills me when I think I'm not right with God. We don't try to justify it. We don't try to explain it. We don't try to somehow pull God into it by claiming, well, I think God's okay with it. God wouldn't judge me. I prayed about it. Oh, hogwash. And they try to bring God into it. We don't do that. We just say, man alive, you know, I have sinned against God. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. And we're weeping at the door of the tabernacle if we're getting right with God. There's that group. They're sinners, not right with God, and they just want to be right with Him. And then there's the other group we see so oftentimes today, who are represented by this couple who show up before God in sin and seem to have no shame about it whatsoever. I'm so thankful you don't have to be perfect to come to church. Amen. Amen. But when we come to church, we should be repentant. We should have a sense of shame about sin if there's any unconfessed sin in our life. We certainly should have some shame about it. We shouldn't be like this couple who are convinced that what they were doing was so right, even though it violated God's word, that they felt no shame whatsoever about what they were doing. So as a result, people show up at church with no real intention of changing anything. I mean, how many times do you see people come to church and leave no intention whatsoever to change anything because they felt no shame about anything? We're so convinced that what we want or what we think is always justified in God's word. We'll never feel shame till we come to the point where God says what He says and I need to be right with Him and that's it. Amen? Now let's notice this and we're done. These two people made a serious miscalculation when it came to God's concern about sin. God brought judgment on the nation, and we'll pray, on the nation in Numbers 25, verse 8 and 9. But then Mr. Phinehas comes on the scene. Numbers 25, verse 7 says this. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation, took a javelin in his hand, and went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly, so the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. It says he went after them. You know what that means, don't you? When they saw Phinehas coming with the javelin, they took off running. And Phinehas chased them down until they ran into a tent, and he ran both of them through with a javelin. Now, I'm not suggesting that we invest in javelins, all right? We arm every usher with a javelin. It would probably make people get right with God, all right? That is not what I'm suggesting. What I'm saying, though, is this. You know, the Bible says that when Phinehas saw the boldness of these people, he was filled with righteous indignation. He was furious that they would bring this into the house of God. And they felt no shame whatsoever concerning the house of God. So he acted. You know, today he's talked about, sometimes you read some commentaries that he was completely out of line. He's called uncaring. He wasn't loving because of his actions. But through his actions, many were saved. As a result of that. You know, someone had to take a stand. Now, I'm not saying we're supposed to take a stand this way, but someone has to take a stand and say, listen, what you are doing is sin. What you are doing is wrong. The way you're doing this is wrong. It is not right. Amen? Somebody needs to take a stand. Now, unfortunately, so many times today, since people don't feel any shame, they'll just say, well, forget you. But we're supposed to take a stand for sin, against sin. This is exactly what Phinehas did. He took a stand as a result of this. You know, today he would be judged harshly. People would say, well, you know, he's just terrible the way he responded. But God blessed him. Yes. Verse 11 of 25, and we'll be done. In verse 11, it says, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consume not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace. I don't know what all that means, but I would love to have the covenant of peace with God, whatever it means. And Phinehas rose up and says, no, we've got to take a stand. This has got to stop. And so he takes some action. Again, we're not supposed to take that kind of action, but we do need to come to a place where we say, no. Amen? That is sin. It's wrong what you're doing. Again, I'm not saying we should go around killing people with spears, but the principle, the point here is that God bless Phinehas for taking a stand. He blessed him. We ought to preach on sin. We ought to take a stand against sin, against those who are doing things that are destroying our nation, destroying our homes, that could destroy our church, and we ought to stand up against it and say it's wrong. So, God said this. We're stuck here in this dirty now until God calls us home. So while we're here, we have to buy of them. Amen? We have to sell to them. We have to do business with them. We're surrounded by them. We have to live among them. But God says this, don't meddle with them. They have their stuff, and you have your stuff, which I have blessed you with. And what I have blessed you with will be enough. Be content with that which you have. And don't meddle with their stuff. Don't meddle with their lifestyle. Don't meddle with the way they live. Don't meddle with any of that. You just be godly and live according to my word. And God says, I will bless you. Don't meddle with any of it. Why, God? Why shouldn't we meddle with that? Well, let me tell you about this story about what happened in Numbers 25. Where this guy meddled with this Midianitish woman, brought a curse upon the camp, and is dead by the time the story is over. Because God is serious about this stuff. The reason we don't meddle with them is because they will, this is, I guess, sad for us, but they will always corrupt us. Not the other way around. Very rarely does a young person ever involve themselves with somebody who is not what they were raised to be, who is not saved. Rarely ever will they pull that person up. They always pull the other down. That's why God says don't meddle with them. Amen. Even in the midst of all this judgment that took place, this guy is still bold and arrogant in his sin. You say, well, I would never be that way. You get in the wrong spot with God, you might be surprised what you're capable of being. What we should be is always a people tender concerning sin, tender toward conviction. We ought to always be a people quick to weep at the door of the tabernacle. We should always be quick to say, God, what I'm doing is wrong. Amen. This is not right. I need to get right with you. There's always two people, the one who go on in their boldness and the one who says, against thee and thee only have I sinned, and I need to get right. Can I tell you which one God will bless? The one who says, what God has blessed me with is enough. Amen. Amen? I don't need to meddle with that person, those people, their stuff. No. I'm just going to serve God and let him bless me. Why don't you sing with me, if you will? Heads bowed, I suppose I have a verse of invitation. We should always be quick to confess, quick to get right with him. We're in the world, but we should never, ever forget whose we are and where our blessings are.